Some time ago, as you know, a stir was created when Archbishop Lone announced that he would not take part in the ecumenical service in the town hall along with the Pope. And the result was a spate of articles and letters in the newspapers in which various ones expressed their opinions on the subject. One person contrasted Archbishop Lone with Dr. Ramsay, the Archbishop of Canterbury. When Dr. Ramsay went to Rome, he embraced the Pope. And of course, many people would conclude that Archbishop Ramsay must be a much more broad-minded, a much more loving person than Archbishop Lone, whom they tend to regard as rather narrow and intolerant and even bigoted. But I think such a judgment would be a rather hasty and superficial one. I have at home a biography of Archbishop Ramsay entitled The 100th Archbishop of Canterbury, and a reading of that book will indicate to you that Archbishop Ramsay has more sympathy with the Pope than he has with Billy Graham. And not so very long ago, the Secretary of the Council of Churches in Tasmania said that he had more in common with the Catholic Archbishop of Hobart than with Dr. Paisley. And so you see, these gestures of fellowship are not always indications of broad-mindedness. They may rather sometimes be indications of a sympathy of outlook. As a matter of fact, I think that these words, narrow and broad and tolerant and intolerant, should be banished from the discussion, really, because they're just words charged with emotion, and words that mean different things to different people. And we should not forget either that the Lord Jesus said that there's a broad way that leadeth to destruction, and there's a narrow way that leads to life. Truth is broad because it has many facets. But truth is also narrow because it excludes all error. Truth is like the light. The light is very broad. The light will shine in every nook and cranny from which it is not excluded. But also the light is very intolerant because it will have no fellowship with darkness, and it will banish darkness wherever it is found. As you know, a few weeks ago there was that collapse of a span of the Westgate Bridge in Melbourne, and 34 men lost their lives. Nobody as yet seems to know the reason for it, but it is plain that it was because of some error, and that error was very disastrous. And so it is, I believe, in moral things and spiritual things. Error is disastrous. Error is destructive. Its effects may not appear immediately. They may not appear today or tomorrow or next year even, but as generation follows generation, error is always destructive. And so tonight, friends, I'm not very much concerned as to whether what I say seems narrow or broad, whether it seems tolerant or intolerant, but I'm only concerned with whether it is true or not. Now, I read in the paper that at the ecumenical service, one of the readings is to be from John chapter 17, the passage that I read to you, or the passage that our brother read to you. Now, in three places in that passage, verse 11, verse 21, and verse 23, the Lord prayed that his disciples might be one. In verse 11, he was speaking concerning the disciples that he had then. And in verses 21 and 23, he was speaking concerning his future disciples. And so three times he prayed that they might be one. But the first thing I would like you to notice, and the chief thing about that unity in John chapter 17, is that it is a spiritual unity. There's no suggestion in the chapter of a unity of organization. Not a suggestion of it, not a breath about it. But this unity of Christians is compared to the unity existing between the Father and the Son. The unity of the Father and the Son is not a unity of organization. It's a spiritual thing. As Campbell Morgan expressed it, it's a unity in life and light and love. And that was what the Lord was praying about, that there might be that unity among his disciples, a unity in life and light and love. And the result would be, first of all, as we have in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And in verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now I deplore the bitterness that has been shown between Catholics and Protestants in Ireland in recent months. I remember once in the paper seeing a picture of a barricade that was erected to keep Catholics and Protestants apart, and someone had written on the barricade, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." You see, both of them, the Catholics and the Protestants, both pray those words in their churches, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." And those barricades were evidences of the way that they forgive those that have trespassed against them. Why, when they pray in their churches, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that have trespassed against us," they're really calling God's judgment down upon themselves. If, however, they were able to live in love one with the other, even though they still remained in their separate churches, that would be an evidence concerning Christ and concerning God's love. But would a vast organization, would a vast universal organization witness to the love of God and the mission of Christ? Handley Mole, that very saintly Anglican scholar, wrote these words. Suppose such unity to be attained to the uttermost, beyond even the dreams of Rome, would it contribute at all to make the world believe that the Father hath sent the Son and loved us even as he loved him? And his answer was no, it would not. And I believe he was right. But if, however, people are able to live in love and light together, then that's a witness, then that's an evidence. As a matter of fact, I believe there's a great danger in this vast universal church. Professor Henderson of Glasgow wrote a book on the ecumenical movement, and let me read you a few lines that were written by a reviewer of the book. The reviewer said, "Professor Henderson has no difficulty in showing from history that it was in the pursuit of one church that Christians committed their worst atrocities. It was to impose the one church that the Catholics put down the Albigenses, imposed the Inquisition, and massacred the Huguenots. It was for the sake of the one church that Calvin executed Servetus, and the Protestant armies invented the battle cry, 'Jesus Christ and no quarter.'" Now, before I leave this part of my talk, let me mention that 2 years ago at Burwood, we held a conference on the subject of church union, and I had to speak on the subject of the unity of the universal church. And the main point that I emphasized from many scriptures was that in the New Testament, the unity of the universal church is the unity of an organism and not the unity of an organization. It's the unity of the body of Christ. Now, a body's not an organization. A body is an organism. Well, Dr. Vautier, who was present, asked for permission to publish that address, and it has been recently published. I believe Mr. Wilkins has quite a lot of copies of it, so if you'd be further interested to read about that, you might be interested to read that little book. And I've taken many, many scriptures, and to my own mind, at least, I have proved conclusively that the unity of the universal church is a spiritual thing. The unity of an organism, and the New Testament does not contemplate a universal organization of the church. Well, now let me give you a number of reasons why I personally thoroughly approved of the attitude taken up by Archbishop Lowe. And the first reason is this, that the real authority of the Catholic Church is not Scripture, but tradition and the church. Now, I have a Catholic catechism, which contains 370 questions and answers, plus an appendix. And I shall make several references to it because I want what I say about the doctrine of the church to be accurate. I don't profess to be an authority on the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and so I'm basing everything I say about their doctrine on this authoritative catechism. And in the appendix on page 105, under the heading Rule of Faith, it says this: the Catholic rule of faith is the written and unwritten Word of God, that is, the Bible and tradition, as taught and interpreted by the Church. And so you see, it's not sufficient to study the Bible. You have to study tradition as well. You have to study the fathers of the Church. And when you study the fathers of the Church, you soon find that they don't agree among themselves. And so it comes down, you must ask, well, what does the Church teach about this? What does the Pope teach about it? And Article 100 in this catechism says that the Church cannot err in what she teaches. And Article 92 says that the Pope is infallible. And so that is their real authority. Let me just mention an experience of my own about 30 years ago. About 30 years ago, I lived for a few years in Broken Hill. And for a time, I stayed with a Catholic family. They were very nice people, and I got on very well with them. And each week, there came into the home the Catholic Weekly, and I used to have a look through this Catholic Weekly. And I used to read especially the question and answer section. I think, if I remember rightly, it was conducted by a man, Dr. O'Brien. And he used to ask for questions and comments. And on one occasion, he quoted Cardinal Newman as saying that to be strong in history is to cease to be a Protestant. Well, that was a little too much for me, and so I wrote him a little letter, and I said, if it's true that to be strong in history is to cease to be a Protestant, it's also true that to be strong in Scripture is to cease to be a Catholic. And I pointed out to him a number of respects in which the doctrine of his Church was contrary to the teaching of Scripture. For example, I said, you say that a priest must be unmarried, and yet it's plain from the New Testament that Peter, whom you consider to have been the first pope, was a married man. And I said, I could point to several other things in which the teaching of your Church conflicts with the teaching of Scripture. But Dr. O'Brien wasn't in the least perturbed by what I said. He replied, it wouldn't matter if you could. It wouldn't matter if you could. The infallible Church has taught us these doctrines. And so you see, while they say that their authority, their rule of faith is Scripture and tradition, if there's any conflict between the two of them, it's Scripture that gives way and not tradition. How different from the attitude of the Lord Jesus, who, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, rebuked them because they had made void the Word of God by their traditions. And so what hope of agreement is there between people? On the one hand, you have people to whom the Word of God is the authority, and on the other hand, you have people to whom tradition, the voice of the Church, is the authority. Now, the second reason is this: their conception of the Church. They think of the Church as a single universal organization under the supreme authority of the Pope. Article 84 in this catechism says the Catholic Church is the union of all the faithful under one head, and the head on earth is the Pope. And as I've already indicated, I believe that the scriptural teaching is that the universal Church is an organism and not a single organization under one earthly head. Dr. Guinness was reported, in commenting on this ecumenical service, he was reported as saying that people going along to it would be praying at cross purposes. You'd have some people praying for unity according to the Catholic conception. And that's a universal organization under the authority of the Church. You'd have other people praying for a different kind of unity altogether, for a spiritual unity. But that's not the basis of effective prayer. The Lord Jesus said, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. But if people are praying at cross purposes, how can their prayers be answered? Imagine two people praying concerning the weather, and one's praying for fine weather and the other is praying for rain. How can God answer their prayers? And so you see, people will be praying, at least I believe they will be praying, to entirely different ideas of unity. And then there is the position of the Pope. Article 86 says he's the vicar of Christ. Article 87 says he's the head of the church. And they base that upon Matthew chapter 16. And I believe I showed last week that Matthew chapter 16 will not bear such an interpretation. Article 92 says he's infallible. Article 90 says he's the spiritual head of all Christians. In a television interview between Dr. Knox of Moore College and Dr. Murphy, a Catholic priest, it was admitted that the position of the Pope had not been discussed. Although there had been discussions between the Anglicans and the Catholics, they had not discussed the position of the Pope, although that is vital to the whole discussion. Actually, a little later there was some discussion in the paper when a Catholic lecturer took Dr. Knox to task for saying that the Catholic teaching was that it was necessary to submit to the authority of the Pope for salvation. And the lecturer said that that was not true. But then in a following letter, Dr. Knox quoted several recent Catholic authorities who stated that very thing, and his letter was not replied to. Article 98 says the Catholic Church is the one ark of salvation for all. And then there is their teaching concerning the Mass. Article 277 says it is a sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the living and the dead. Article 278 says it is a repetition of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. How contrary that is to the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which emphasizes time and time again that the sacrifice of the Lord was once for all, one completed, perfect, finished work. And how is this accomplished? How does the bread change into the body of Christ? How does the wine change into the blood of Christ? Does it do so automatically? Do they believe it's always true at every communion? No, they don't believe that. Article 268 tells you how it happens. It is when the words of consecration are pronounced by the priest. In other words, it's when the priest says, "This is my body," and that bread immediately changes into the body of Christ. It's when he says, "This is my blood," that wine immediately changes into the blood of Christ. And so you see the tremendous power that is put into the hands of the priest. He has the authority, and he alone has the authority. He alone has the authority to pronounce officially those words by which the bread is changed into the body of Christ and the wine is changed into the blood of Christ. And then there is their teaching concerning Mary. Article 117 speaks of the Immaculate Conception. And we mustn't imagine, as some Protestants ignorantly do, that the Immaculate Conception is the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception is not the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception is the teaching that Mary was conceived without the least guilt or stain of original sin. And where's the New Testament teaching for that? And then, too, they believe that Mary is really a mediator, or to use the feminine, a mediatrix, whose intercession is necessary to procure the favor of God. Article 161 gives the Hail Mary, which is one of the commonest of their prayers. And the second part of it says this: "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death." And not only Mary, she's not the only mediator by any means. Article 158 says that we should ask the angels and saints to pray for us because they are our friends and brethren and because their prayers have great power with God. And by saints here, they don't mean the saints on earth, but as it is explained, they mean the souls of the blessed in heaven. And so you see the angels and the souls of the blessed in heaven are all mediators, and their prayers have great power with God. But how contrary that is to what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Who would want Mary as a mediator, or the angels, or the departed saints, when they can have God's beloved Son as their mediator, their high priest? And then there is the worship of angels and saints and relics. Now I know the Catholic will immediately reply that they don't worship angels and saints and relics. And so let us notice carefully what Articles 184 to 186 say. They say this: it is forbidden to give divine honour and worship to the angels and saints, for this belongs to God only. But then it goes on to say, we should pay to the angels and saints an inferior honour or worship, for this is due to them as the servants and special friends of God. Then it goes on to say that a relative honour can be given to relics, pictures, etc. Well, now that might sound all right as you read it, but don't you think it would be extremely difficult for the average person to know where to draw the line between divine worship and an inferior worship? You offer divine worship to God, you offer an inferior worship to the angels and the saints. By the second commandment, the people of Israel were forbidden to make a graven image. They were forbidden to bow down to it or to serve it. In other words, they weren't to worship it. Of course, the Catholic will say, but we don't worship images. We don't worship. We might bow down to them. We might bow down to them, but we don't worship them. We worship what they stand for. We don't worship them. Of course, exactly the same could have been said concerning the golden calf. It might have been said that the people of Israel weren't really worshipping that golden calf. They were worshipping what it stood for. As Aaron said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. They didn't really think, I suppose, that the golden calf had brought them out of the land of Egypt, but it was what it stood for. But God didn't make such a distinction. God was very annoyed with them. He said they had corrupted themselves. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he didn't stop to inquire whether they were worshipping the golden calf or whether they were worshipping what it stood for. We're told that his anger waxed hot and he cast down the tables of stone and he broke them and he called down God's judgment upon the people. In the Old Testament, there's an instructive example of relic worship. You remember the brazen serpent that you have in Numbers chapter 21. That serpent that had to be erected when the people were bitten by the serpents, and if they looked to it, they would be healed. But that serpent was kept among the people for over 700 years. No doubt sometimes people, when they looked at it, might have been reminded of the greatness and the power and the love of God. But when we come to 2 Kings chapter 18, we find that the people offered incense to it. You see, it became an object of idolatrous worship. And so Hezekiah broke it in pieces, and he told them that it was only a piece of brass. A well-known congregational preacher of a couple of generations ago was a man, Dr. Dale. He was a very able man, and Dr. Dale has written a very interesting book on the Ten Commandments. And in his chapter on the Second Commandment, he's written a couple of paragraphs which I will read to you. I think they're very instructive. He wrote this: in my college days, I had an engraving of our Lord hanging over my mantelpiece. The calmness, the dignity, the gentleness, and the sadness of the face represented the highest conceptions which I had in those days of the human presence of Christ. I often looked at it, and seldom without being touched by it. But I discovered in the course of a few months that the superstitious sentiments were gradually clustering about it, which are always created by the visible representations of the divine. The engraving was becoming to me the shrine of God manifest in the flesh, and I understood the growth of idolatry. The visible symbol is at first a symbol and nothing more. It assists thought. It stirs passion. At last it is identified with the God whom it represents. If every day I bow before a crucifix in prayer, if I address it as though it were Christ, though I know it not, I shall come to feel for it a reverence and love which are of the very essence of idolatry. And who could deny that when the Catholic bows before the image of the Virgin, or before the crucifix, or the arm of St. Paul even, or the Holy Shroud, that in many cases, I won't say all cases, that in many cases it's an act of idolatry. And then there is their teaching concerning purgatory. The Bible teaches that there are two places, heaven and hell, but the Catholic doctrine introduces a third one, purgatory. Article 107 says those souls go to purgatory that depart from life in venial sin, or that have not fully paid the debt of temporal punishment due to those sins of which the guilt has been forgiven. They make a distinction, an unscriptural distinction, between venial and mortal sin. Mortal sin, according to Article 121, is a grievous offense against God, while venial sin, the word venial really means easily pardoned, while venial sin, according to Article 126, is an offense which does not kill the soul yet displeases God. But surely the Bible teaching is that all sin separates from God. And so if you are guilty of venial sins, if you have been guilty of them, recently I suppose the thought is, unforgiven, or if you haven't paid the debt of temporal punishment due to those that have been forgiven, then you go to purgatory. And so you see the result is that there can be no assurance. There can be no assurance of salvation. The very saintliest person in the world could have no assurance that when he died he would go to be with Christ. Paul could say, absent from the body, present with the Lord, to depart with Christ, he says, and to be with Christ is very far better. But a Catholic can't say that. Am I recently guilty of venial sins? Have I paid all the temporal punishment due to the sins of which the guilt has been forgiven? He could never know that he had done that, and so he can have no assurance of salvation. He can have no assurance of heaven. And then finally, I believe that in the Catholic Church there's no proper appreciation of the gospel of the grace of God. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We all know, even the youngest know the meaning of that. Grace is God's free unmerited favor. By God's free unmerited favor, you are saved. And not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But I believe there's very little appreciation of that in the Catholic Church. Now, one whole letter of the New Testament is devoted to proving that. I refer, of course, to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Paul preached the gospel to these people, and apparently they received it. But then some Jewish teachers came along, and they said to them, no, this that Paul has been teaching you is not sufficient. He's been teaching you that you're justified by faith. He's been teaching you that it's all of God's grace. But that's not sufficient. You must add to it the ceremonies of the law. You must be circumcised, you must keep days and feasts and months and all sorts of things like that if you want to be saved, or at least if you want to be perfect. And so Paul wrote this epistle to the Galatians, and as you read it you find it's red hot. It's boiling, as it were. He says these people are preaching another gospel. It wasn't the gospel of the grace of God at all. They had departed from grace. They were seeking to overthrow the very basis of the gospel. And in chapter 2 and 5 it says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul was sometimes a very tolerant man. Read Romans chapter 14. I think sometimes evangelical Christians and assembly Christians would do well to read Romans 14 more than they do, because you find Paul a very tolerant person in Romans chapter 14. He discusses people having differences of judgment about days and meats and other things, but he wants them to be patient with one another, not to be judging one another, to be patient with one another. He was very tolerant then. Ah, but when it came to the very basic of vital truths of the gospel, when they were being undermined, oh, he was a different person altogether. He was most intolerant. Everything he was living for was at stake. And so he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And is there no resemblance between the Catholic teaching and the teaching of these Jewish people that you read of in the Epistle to the Galatians? I believe there's a very close resemblance. And it's not without significance, I believe, that the Epistle to the Galatians was the favorite epistle of Martin Luther, a great reformer that found his way out of the traditions and ceremonies of Rome and learned the great truth of justification by faith. And the Epistle to the Galatians was his favorite epistle. He says, the Epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. He says, I've betrothed myself to it. It's my wife. Rather an exaggerated statement, doubtless, but it just shows you how he loved the Epistle to the Galatians. Someone has said he took the Epistle to the Galatians and put it to his lips and blew it. It was like a trumpet, and he sounded the reveille of the Reformation. The Epistle of the Galatians. But I say that Catholic teaching is very similar to the teaching that Paul is opposing in the Epistle of the Galatians. These people said, oh, you must add all these ceremonies if you want to be saved. You can't be saved by faith simply. You can't be saved by grace simply. You must have all these ceremonies as well. Let me read to you a few of the things they say concerning baptism. Article 256 says this: baptism is a sacrament which cleanses us from original sin, makes us Christians, children of God, and members of Christ. Article 261 says baptism is necessary for salvation. Article 112 says sins are forgiven principally by the sacraments of baptism and penance. And what do they say about faith? Article 135 says, will faith alone save us? And the answer is, faith alone will not save us without good works. We must also have hope and charity. And good works are defined as keeping the commandments, receiving the sacraments, performing works of mercy, praying, fasting, alms deeds, etc. Well, now, first of all, let me say, I think sometimes there is a danger in the evangelical circles of going to the other extreme. Sometimes I think in evangelical circles there is a tendency to imagine that a mental belief is all you need. That if you say, yes, I believe John 3:16, well, that's all you need. And you're saved if you just have a mental belief about things. But I don't believe for a moment that that's the teaching of the New Testament. No, in the New Testament, faith is linked with repentance. And faith in the New Testament is a living thing, which shows its reality by good works, which produces fruit. Calvin is supposed to have said, it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. And even this wonderful Epistle to the Galatians, which more than any book in the New Testament emphasizes justification by faith, even this epistle speaks of faith which worketh by love. That's what's pleasing to God, not just having something in your head. It's something that's touched your heart and your life and your will and your conscience and the whole person. It's something that's changed you. I believe that that's the teaching of the New Testament. And that's what James speaks about. People find James difficult in chapter 2 when he speaks of faith and works. But I don't think there's anything really very difficult. All that James says is that a dead faith will never do anything. It must be a living faith. And that living faith will show itself in good works. Now, I firmly believe that.
But I don't think that that is what this article of in this catechism means. The reference here to sacraments and fastings, among the good works, sacraments and fastings, and what it says elsewhere about baptism, suggests to me that what is meant here is that these things like the sacraments and the fastings and the baptism and so on, they're not simply evidences, they're the conditions. They're the conditions of salvation. And faith, even a living faith, is not sufficient. You must have all these things. Just as those people said to the Galatians, oh, it's not enough to be justified by faith. You must have all these other things as well. Now, but someone might say, but these things that you've been mentioning tonight, they're doubtless traditional Catholic doctrines. But hasn't the Catholic Church changed a good deal over the last few years? Well, just two years ago in The Witness, the editor had an article entitled Roman Catholic Doctrine. And Mr. Howley knows the Catholic Church well because, as some of you doubtless know, Mr. Howley was a Catholic himself originally. And in this article he mentioned that the Pope had just before that announced a new creed for the people. A new creed for the people. But all the familiar Catholic doctrines were in the new creed. There was no real change at all. They were all there. And Mr. Howley mentioned that the announcement was made just before the Uppsala Conference, that is the conference of the World Council of Churches, as if to inform the world that any reunion of all the churches would be on the basis of Catholic doctrine. And Mr. Howley added that there is no change whatsoever in the position of the Roman Church so far as doctrine is concerned. I know there has been a change of attitude. They're more friendly and they talk about separated brethren instead of heretics, and there's a certain encouragement to the reading of the Bible. But their fundamental basic doctrine has not changed. And their aims have not changed. Their aims are to have this one single universal church organization under the supreme authority of the Pope. Now, someone has said that the battle of the Reformation was fought around the word only. First of all, the Bible only, not tradition. Faith only, not works. The Spirit only, not the church or the priest or sacraments. Christ only, not Mary or the saints. And I ask, what would we have to gain by joining with the Catholic Church in church fellowship? I believe we would gain nothing, and we would run the great danger of losing these great distinctive truths that were recovered at the time of the Reformation and for which countless thousands have given their lives. Now let us by all means be loving to any Catholic whom we know. We might know a Catholic in our office, at our work, in our street. And I confess this, that sometimes you might have more in common with a Catholic than with many nominal Protestants. Many nominal Protestants know and believe nothing. Let us be as loving as we can to every Catholic and help in every way we can. And let us also be glad that there are some things, some Bible truths which they hold. Now, I've referred to this catechism a number of times. I said that there were 370 questions and answers. I don't want you to get the impression that I disagree with a whole 370 of them. Not by any means. There are many of them that are good, many of them that I agree with when they speak about the existence of God, when they speak about the person of Christ, when they speak about the Trinity, when they speak about the resurrection. And there are many things that are quite good. And I can only hope and pray that the truth that they have might be sufficient to save many of them. I pray that that may be so. But when we remember how the gospel is so clouded by traditions and superstitions and all kinds of things, I think the only thing to do is to say with the apostle, when it comes to a matter of church fellowship, to whom we gave place by subjection, know not for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.